Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Today we're going to look at verses 9 through 20, but in order to get the full context, we'll read the whole chapter. It's the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and earth and sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the white cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Welcome, if you're new to Believer's Chapel for the first time. Tough, tough passage. Let's pray. Father, we pray today. We thank you. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the study of the Word of God. The word that illuminates our minds and is done only by the Spirit of God. We thank you for the Son of God who gave his life for his people to save us from the wrath to come. We read it in the text and it is scary. But for believers in Jesus Christ, we have no fear. Your Son has paid the price. Lord, we pray for our country. We're supposed to pray for our leaders, and we do pray for the President, for Congress, for the Supreme Court. Would you grant them wisdom, that they might be able to follow you? Would you even grant repentance, we pray, not simply for them, but for the whole country? You would bring even another great revival that we would talk about for generations to come, where you brought America back to its knees, to Jesus Christ. We also pray for the people of God, the church. Should you choose not to do that, then we are in for some difficult days. And yet that's okay. This is what the church has been called to from the very beginning. We pray for our elders, the council of elders, that you would grant them grace as they lead us, as they shepherd us, that you would help the deacons as they work the different ministries that you've called them to. And not only that, but for the rest of us that are also servants of Christ. Lord, would you grant that we would be bold in our witness to others that are lost, that are hellbound, that you would help us to love the lost, that you would help us to love one another as Christ loves us. We do pray for our missionaries, some that are still out, that you would grant them grace as they are overseas, that you would use them to win many of the elect to your name. And finally, for our time today, we're covering a very difficult topic, but it is the Word of God. It's meant for us. It's meant for us to understand. And we pray that the Spirit would cause us to understand it, and that you would help me to cut a straight line through Scripture, and that your Spirit would make us more like the King, Jesus, whom we serve. In His name we pray it. Amen. Well, like many evangelicals, I see most of Revelation, that which takes place in the future. In it, we see a worldwide tribulation. It affects the land, the sea, and even the space, causing the death of hundreds of millions. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He says, "There will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's fascinating and scary to look at. The world's wickedness will so increase, they will even set up a false Messiah and an image and will worship Him, killing those who do not. And yet we know, even as Christ judges the world and its wickedness, you know what He's going to do? He's going to bring just an incredible large number of His people into the kingdom, really like never before. So here we are in chapter 14, and it's difficult to kind of get you caught up to speed if you haven't been with us throughout the book. That's okay. Read it on your own. But here we have in chapter 14, the 144,000 with the Lamb, the calling on the destruction of Babylon, which is the world's wickedness. And yet, in particular, we're going to study verses 9 through 20 with two topics in mind here. The first one is this: the doom of those who follow the Antichrist, as well as all who reject Jesus Christ. And number two, the harvesting of the world. Now, I should tell you this, a few caveats before we begin. We're going to be studying prophecy, what's happening in the future, but remember this, Revelation 19:10 puts it like this: the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Y'all, if you're studying prophecy and it doesn't lead you to Jesus, it's not working. Jesus is the focal point of history, and that's where it's all going to take place. The second thing is this: we're going to talk quite a bit about hell. The title of this sermon is called The Grapes of Wrath. You should know this. I have no glee in studying the subject, but we do study it because God calls us to study all of Scripture. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. The Grapes of Wrath, it's a title of John Steinbeck's novel. It's really based upon the lyrics, though, from the Battle Hymn of the Republic by Julia Ward Howe. She and her husband met with Lincoln in 1861, and she wrote a song. And it was really for the Union Army, and yet ultimately it was for Jesus Christ, Revelation 14 and Revelation 20 primarily. And so it goes like this. I won't sing it for you. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." And where did she get that from? Well, she got that from Revelation, which is what we're going to be studying today. We're studying about God's wrath poured out on hell. And at this point, you have some believers that say, "Hey, I don't really like to study that. As a matter of fact, even when I talk to people about Christ, I don't ever mention hell." And I think that's regrettable because the Bible is very clear on its existence. It's very clear on its horror and its eternality. I like what Dr. Johnson had to say about this. He says, "When we talk about hell, we're talking about a biblical concept. For if one were to say, 'He's a hellfire and damnation preacher,' as if to suggest that is something very bad, he has not really read the Bible very much, or at least if he's read it, he's not paid sufficient attention to it. Hell is set forth in Scripture, and it's set forth to warn us, to give us admonition, which we need, that we are looking at things that affect our eternal destiny. So we are talking about a very, very solemn and significant subject. Wrath and judgment are part of the gospel. They are part of the message of God, and we are not preaching the true gospel unless we preach it in the form in which it is given in the Word of God." All right? So, long introduction. Let's go into the text. Chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, we're going to see the doom of those who follow the Antichrist or the beast, as well as all people who reject Christ. This is the word of God. Then another angel, a third one following them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." What is this about? Well, you may have caught it earlier in chapter 14. The 144,000 have the seal of God on their forehead. So we're not sure exactly what this is, but it seems to connote ownership, that God owns me, and this is the one I worship. And yet here we have the followers of the beast who have something else on their forehead or on their hand. What is this? Well, I would caution you right now, don't be too quick to determine what exactly this is. There's something with the number 666 as a part of it, perhaps as the name of the Antichrist, something to that effect. But we see this concept even in society today. This is a little unnerving for me. We've made it so far in technology that you can put a chip in your hand and there's some great things you can do with it. I'm not ready to do that yet, nor would I, because I'm not comfortable with it. I don't say that this is the mark of the beast, but as a matter of fact, I read just this past week, there's a man that gets a live chip implant at a mobile fair. This is just in the news. In Barcelona last Monday, it says he can make a payment at the bank with it. He can open the door to his house. The man says, "It's super for me, very useful. The chip is the size, catch this, of a grain of sand or two. And it's covered in a material that's biocompatible to the body, so it doesn't degrade over time. He can withdraw the chip very easily, simply make a small cut on his hand and press, and voila, it comes right out." We don't know if that will be something having to do with the mark of the beast. We just don't know, but it is fascinating, the things that people can do. It makes it clear that you can't buy or sell without it. And the Antichrist or the beast will force all peoples of the earth to put that on their hand or forehead, but believers can't. We already have the seal of God on our foreheads in a spiritual sense. It says here that those that do so will drink of the wine of the wrath of God mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. If you got a wine of full strength in the ancient days, that means it's unmixed. You didn't put any water in it to dilute it. You didn't put any spices in it to make it taste a little better. You drink it straight. And that's what God is doing with those that will reject his son. You have to drink this now. For the first time in Revelation, we see the eternal home, not just of the followers of the beast, but of all unbelievers. So let's talk about it a little bit. What is the character of hell? Well, the character of anything is a place that reveals what happens there, right? You think of the character of, if somebody were to say Lone Star State, you think of Texas. What's the deal with the Lone Star? Well, it's the idea is it's independent. We Texans are an independent lot, all right? What if I were to say Cowtown? You might think Fort Worth, lots of cows, right? Well, for hell, its character reveals what happens there. What is the character of hell? Torment. Torment. Straight, simple. What is the means of torment? Well, it tells you in this verse, fire and brimstone. Brimstone is burning sulfur. Sulfur smells, it burns the eyes, and that's this concept here. You should think back to that Old Testament book of Genesis, right? Genesis 19, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities with fire and brimstone. And that's what hell will be made of. Notice this, though. Here's what throws some people, through me. It's in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Really? What is that about? I mean, I thought hell was only for demons and unbelievers. And by the way, how does this square the fact that you would have the Lamb and the holy angels also? How does that square with 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power"? How does that square? The holy angels and the Lamb are there or they're not there? Which one is it? Well, I think it's both. What do you mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, the psalmist will say quite a bit, "Lord, may your face shine upon us. May your face shine upon us." And the face of God, it's the idea is that his mercy, his kindness would shine upon us. And so perhaps what the writer here is saying, the writer being the Spirit, is God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere at all times at the same moment. So in some sense, even in hell, God is present. And yet his face presence, his mercy, his kindness will have nothing to do with hell. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. I read in the paper the other day that the Brits are upset. They're upset with Princess Diana's brother because he's not taken care of her graveside. And so, can you believe it's been 20 years since she passed? And they'll talk about Princess Diana's final resting place has now been restored. Final resting place. We heard that a while back at the death of a senator. Let me tell you this. As believers, you need to just kind of remove that term from your vocabulary. It's just not true. It's not true spiritually. It's not true physically. Spiritually, the Bible says in Hebrews 9 that after this life comes the judgment. People go to heaven or they go to a place called Hades, which is a holding place until the lake of fire or hell. Not only that, it's not true physically. Physically, the Bible says that the dead will one day be raised. I get the idea that it's not just believers that get raised with glorified bodies, but unbelievers get raised with some sort of body that is able to withstand fire and brimstone for eternity. So, I guess you would call that the temporary dwelling place. What else about hell? And by the way, once again, I'm going to remind you again, I don't take glee in this, but it's important for us as believers to know what this means. Maybe as a way to encourage us to witness to our friends as well. The Bible says there's no rest, no rest. That doesn't mean simply no sleep, day or night. It means no rest for unbelievers from pain, from punishment, from their own sin. Think about this. Unbelievers will forever be sinning. They don't have repentance. That's the gift of God. And so when it talks about that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping is this picture of physical punishment, emotional horror, pain. But when you gnash your teeth, according to Scripture, that's what they do right before they stone Stephen to death. What's going through their minds? They're angry. They're angry. Well, why are people in hell angry? And some would say, well, they're angry because they're repentant. They didn't come to God. And that is a bad answer. As I just told you, repentance is a gift of God. I think they're angry at God. They hate Him. They wouldn't follow His Son in this life, and they hate Him for eternity. I don't think they're too pleased with us either. But the idea that somehow they're repentant is just not true. They may have remorse, and yet true repentance is the gift of God they don't have. They don't want it. They're not interested. God has given them the choice they wanted. You don't want to follow the Lamb? There's punishment. The duration is forever. And at this point, many people kind of put the brakes on and say, wait a second, infinite punishment for finite sins? Like I get paid for eternity for what I did in just a short lifetime here on the earth? John Stott, who I have a lot of respect for, I think he was wrong at this point, but he wrote this. He wrote, emotionally, I find the concept intolerable, the concept of eternality in hell, and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. I feel his pain as a believer. But later on, he taught something called annihilationism. And that's the concept, is the final state of unbelievers eventually is extinction. That maybe God sends them to hell for 100 years or 1,000 years, but eventually he extinguishes their life. Stott is a believer, good guy. We'll see him in heaven, I have no doubt. But his view is not the orthodox teaching of Scripture, which has really been taught for 2,000 years. There's other people that would hold to what Stott holds to, but by and large, that's not what the Bible actually says. Now, before I get to that, I need to say one other thing. Tommy Nelson, Denton Bible Church, I like his understanding of this. He says this, there's something in us that wants that to be true, meaning we want annihilationism to be true, because none of us who hears that doctrine of eternal punishment do not recoil. And the reason that we recoil in horror is because we do not understand the glory of God and the nature of sin. You see, what we fail to note is the Bible. When the psalmist says, against you, you only have I sinned and what is wicked in your sight. God, when I sin, I don't just sin against others, I sin against you, ultimately. And what was helpful for me, not saying that I fully grasp all of this, certainly I believe it, But it's a tough doctrine, just being honest here. But I thought Dr. Allman at Dallas Seminary was helpful when he would use this phrase, something to this effect: as the nobility of the creation increases, so does the punishment for afflicting that creation. I'll say it again. As the nobility of the creation increases, so does the punishment for afflicting that creation. So I invite you over to my house. Suppose I ask Alan over to my house. And he's over my house and he swats at a mosquito and kills it. What do I do? Thank you. Appreciate that. Right? It's a mosquito. It's pretty small on the chain of creation, right? But then he takes my hamster, which I don't have, but he takes my hamster and he accidentally drops it. What are you doing? At this point, I'm kind of upset because, hey, it's a hamster. They're cute. Why would you do that? And he goes, I am sorry. But at this point, I'm thinking, I don't think I want Alan over to my house again. But then he looks at my three-legged dog, Luther, and he kicks him hard. Okay, now I'm angry, right? And at this point, I realize that I don't think I want to be friends with this guy ever. And I say, you need to leave. As he leaves, he goes down to my sweet little daughter and slaps her in the face. Oh, you see, I got a noise from y'all on that one, didn't I? You see, the way it works, as the nobility of the creation increases, so does the punishment of that affliction. Alan, I don't want you to ever be at my house again. But one thing we fail to note, when we sin, what do? We're not going against creation, are we? Ultimately, we're going against Creator. You are sinning against infinite Creator when you sin. How heinousness of your sin. What does the Scripture say? Romans 4:3, that's actually a quote. What does the Scripture say? Well, we'll look. Christ's words give clarity to the horror and eternality of hell. And then we're going to continue on with the text. Luke 16:24, you see the rich man and Lazarus. And you know the story, perhaps. Lazarus lives a very difficult life, and yet in God's grace, he saves him. He believes in the Lord, and he's in heaven, or he's in Abraham's bosom. The rich man cares about only himself, and he dies, and he is in Hades. Note what he says regarding the horror of hell. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Just the tip of my tongue would provide some sense of relief. How about the eternality of hell? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, these go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. Eternally punished. Well, why are they eternally punished? Well, think about this, if you will. You're all theologians because you're Christians. They can't pay for their sins, right? They can't pay for their sins. You see, no payment is ever enough, according to Psalm 49, to ever satisfy God's wrath. There's only one payment for sin, and that is Jesus Christ, whom they have rejected, and they reject for eternity. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, is the issue. Sin. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to deal with the ramifications. They don't want to be reminded of it. We are sinners. On the way back this couple of weeks ago, I was coming back from Oklahoma City on a plane, and I do feel convicted when I'm on a plane because I think the Lord, not only on a plane, but convicted to talk to somebody about the gospel. This is what we're supposed to do. Not necessarily on a plane, but we're supposed to be witnesses, right? And make disciples. So talked to the guy. I was praying about it, and God provided a person right next to me, so we just started talking. I said, hey, are you going to Dallas on vacation, or are you heading to Dallas where you live? And he goes, no, that's my home. Oh, okay. So we talked life, where he works, where he lives. I said, you go to church anywhere? And he said, yeah, and we'll call him John. And he said, well, I go to this particular church, and I knew the church, and for lack of a better term, it is a quote-unquote gay church in North Texas area. And so I said, okay. And now at this point, I'm like, where do you go with this? And I said, you know, let me ask you this. What does your church teach about how a person is right with God? Because, you know, God is perfect and holy and we're not. What does your church teach about that? Do you mind if I ask? And he said, no, I don't mind. We just teach you just do the best you can. Best you can. So obviously you leave out sin, right? Sin you don't even deal with. So keep that in mind. So I said, you know, okay. Well, do you mind if I share with you what our church teaches about it? Because our church actually holds to what was taught 2,000 years ago in the Bible. And I was trying to kind of tiptoe through this one. And he said, sure, that's fine. So I went through it and I said, well, Isaiah 43 makes it clear that you were made for God's glory. God made everything perfect and right. But the problem is that you and I are sinners. Sin is anything you think, say, or do that is not honoring to the Lord. And I said, the Bible says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I said, but the problem is the bad news gets worse. And that is Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The payment that we receive because of our sin in this life is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. I said, well, the good news now comes in, and God loves us so much, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, that's why we celebrate Christmas. It's His birth, right? He's born of a virgin. He lived the perfect life you and I can never live. But He wasn't any man. He was the God-man. And later on, they put Him on a cross. But all that was intended by God for Him to die for the sins of the world. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, and it's almost like God the Father looked and goes, that's the one. That's the one. No one comes to the Father but through this one. And I said, that's why we see in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. I said, John, you can't work your way to heaven because the problem is sin. Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And one day He's going to come back. He's going to make all things new, and He's going to judge us. So let me ask you one other question. I said, would you consider yourself a good person? And he said, yeah, I'm decent. I said, can I test you on it? And I'm not kidding. The conversation changed like that. And he said, no. No, you can't. And I said, okay. Can I test me on it? Sure. So I just kind of went down a few of the commandments. I think it is helpful to bring the law into the picture because it's through the law we get to see how wicked we are. And this guy thinks he's good. So I went through, you know, if you lie, and I do lie, I have lied, what would you call me? A liar? He didn't have any problem saying that. So, well, not only that, but if I steal, yeah, you'd be a thief. Well, here's one I haven't broken is if you murder. But the problem is, as Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered. So I guess by my own initiative, my own words, I'm a lying, thieving murderer at heart, and I'm not ready to meet God. But listen to me, John. If I were to stand before God today, if this plane should go down, and if He were to say, why should I let you into heaven? I would say, you shouldn't, except for that man sitting right next to you, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He died for me. He gave me His righteousness. I gave Him my sin. That is the gospel. Have you heard that before? You know what He said? No. What's a shame on us, because He's in His 50s. He's never heard the gospel before, living in America. And I said, are you interested? He said, no. You know why? Because His issue was sin. He doesn't want to admit that he's a sinner. He's dead, unless God should raise him from the dead. But it's not our job to raise from the dead. It's our job to witness, right? Verse 12 and 13. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Here we have perseverance, that God will persevere us. He will preserve us to the end, and it happens through His perseverance, which is a gift. I like what Dan Duncan says on this. He says, that's what characterizes the believer, obedience and reliance on the Savior. We can only be obedient by relying on the Savior, and the incentive is that the suffering of the saints is only, what? Temporary. The way the Puritans would always say it would be something like this. The only hell that you will ever go through is in this life. And it's not hell, but this is the worst it ever gets. See, when it comes down to it, even though death is a result of sin, all saints ultimately are blessed to die. Do you know that? Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Isn't that awesome? Not just some saints, but saints that are in Christ, right? So they will rest from their labors. And note this, that you can compare this to hell. Those in hell will never rest, whereas we will rest. What will we rest from? Our labors? Sure. Our pain? Our suffering? Get this, our sin. I am so sick of my sin. You know what I'm more sick of? Your sin. Right? Now, don't be so prideful, because you're the same way. We're just sick of ourselves. And the older you grow in the Christian life, hopefully you will become more and more sick of yourself, but we don't have to deal with it in heaven. In this life, we are sinners and saints, but one day we will just be saints. Notice this, it says, for their deeds will follow them. And that's important to note, believer. Matthew, it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? What are you building? Earthly treasure or heavenly? If you're building heavenly treasure, you're just sending your rewards forward, right? Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary or lose heart. I like what old J. Vernon McGee says. He says, our works, good or bad, are like tin cans tied to a dog's tail. We cannot get away from them, and they will follow us to the bema seat of Christ. That preaches. Second part of this sermon is harvesting of the world. Harvest time is when you gather up the crops together. And there are two pictures of harvesting taking place here. Now, I will tell you right now, I don't know which is right. Some commentators would say this is a view of believers being reaped, if you will. And then the second one will be the harvest of unbelievers. Whereas some commentators would say, no, they're both snapshots of the future harvesting of unbelievers. You can hold to either. All right? You're okay. Verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Like a son of man. Whenever you see this, you ought to say, that's Jesus Christ, because that's him from Daniel 7:13. He steps up to the Ancient of Days, and what does he receive? A kingdom from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Some from every one of those. In Revelation 1:13, you see the same son of man. What is he doing? He's walking. He's walking among the candlesticks or the lampstands that are the churches. He knows exactly what's happening, good and bad. He sees it all. Notice this one, though. This is Jesus Christ's favorite title of himself. If you were to ask him, what's your favorite title? Son of Man. He loves that title. It's a picture of Daniel 7 here. Not only that, but he's also one of us. Notice what he has on his head. A golden crown, which is the Greek word stephanos, which is a crown of victory. He's got a sharp sickle in his hand. I don't use that often. I don't think I have any sickles in my shed at home. But a sharp sickle is used for cutting grain, going back and forth and cutting the grain. This may remind you of a character in literature. You'll see him in Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol. It's what some people have taken this concept and have gone full-blown and pagan with it, and that is the Grim Reaper. You ever heard of the Grim Reaper? It's not in the Bible, but the Grim Reaper, he's a hood and cloak, he's a skeleton figure, and he's got a sickle in his hand. It's not a sickle, it's a scythe, which is a really tall sickle. But y'all, as believers, we have no fear of death. Just speaking frankly with you, I'm not looking forward to dying, but something I failed to note, I am dying, and you are too. I don't want the last stages, right? But death is, that's a portal whereby a believer gets to meet his older brother Jesus and his father face to face, right? So we'll see in verse 15 and 16 what this is about. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Once again, this could be a picture of believers. We see in John 3, as John the Baptist describes Jesus, he describes him as taking the wheat and putting it in his barn, and he throws out the chaff here. Or this could be the first of two future pictures, if you will, of God judging the world. There's so much symbolism in Revelation. You have to take that into account. Let's take a look at the second one, shall we? Verse 17 and 18. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. This sickle is different than the previous one. The previous one seems to be cutting wheat or grain. This is a sharp sickle, but it's a small one. It would look like a pruning knife. It's what you would use to cut away the grapes from the vine. And notice this, as this angel is coming out with a sharp sickle, cutting away these grapes, this is definitely referring to unbelievers here. There's another angel who comes out who has the power over fire. Y'all know where he's coming from. Did you see it? He's coming from the altar. What does that mean? Well, Revelation 6, you see the martyrs that are underneath the altar in heaven. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they're calling for God to have vengeance on the people that just killed them. And it says God gave them a white robe, and he tells them to wait a little bit longer. Why? because there's others that yet will die for the name of Christ. And God knows exactly who they are. And they've been given the gift of martyrdom, much in the same way that Jesus gave Peter that gift on the seashore of Galilee, telling him how he would glorify God. Well, what's happening now? They've been praying, God, have not just mercy, but vengeance on our enemies. And here's what we have, the angel stepping out from that altar, and he's got the power of fire. When you see fire in the Bible, it's a picture of judgment. And he is now going to judge the earth by cutting away these grapes and putting them in the winepress. Take a look at verse 19 and 20. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Or some of your translations may say 1,600 stadia. We'll talk about that in a moment. Winepress. What is that? In Isaiah and Joel, it talks about these are pictures of God's wrath. You'll see this in ancient vineyards. They would have the winepress, which would be kind of a big bathtub. And you'd bring in workers and they would stomp on those grapes all day long. That big bathtub would be attached to a smaller drain pipe that leads to a small bathtub where the grape juice would be collected in order for distillation. But by the time the workers got done stomping on those grapes all day long, if one of them were to come in here right now, you would go, this is a crime scene. Because they've got the blood of the grapes, and that is the term they use, the blood of the grapes all over them, all over their legs and feet, and just all up here. They've just been spattering these grapes. It looks like blood. It says, the wine press was trodden outside the city. What city is this? Well, if we're to take a futuristic view of Revelation, which I do, I think the specific city is Jerusalem. I think we're preparing for or in the midst of the armies of Armageddon. But to remind you of one other time where it talks about the stomping of grapes, the trotting out of these, we see in Isaiah 63, the Lord coming out. He's coming from Edom. And somebody asked him, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And notice what the Lord says. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Question, are you comfortable with this view of the Lord? It's tough, but it's true. And we don't just pick and choose what parts of Scripture that we hold to. We hold to the whole thing. And this is Christ judging his enemies, right? Note this, blood came out from the winepress, overflowed up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Is this hyperbolic language for effect of a great slaughter? It could be. Or is it literally using the language of what is being seen here? And by the way, is that blood, is it flowing or is it spattered up to the horse's bridle, which is roughly, 4.5 feet for 200 miles, which is interesting because that's roughly the length of Israel. It may have been an area right outside Jerusalem called the Plain of Esdraelon, which may mean nothing to you. But if you haven't heard of the Plain of Esdraelon, maybe you've heard of the mountain which is right next to it, which is called in Hebrew the Har of Megiddo, known as, Armageddon. In conclusion, what do we do with this? The doom of those who follow the beast as well as those who reject Christ, and then the harvesting of the world. Well, I'm going to just guess, because this is a church, that I'm talking to two different groups of people, which is the Bible predicts this, that there will always be wheat and chaff together. And I'm going to talk to believers and unbelievers. Believer, you should remember this. Your debt has been paid, right? You are righteous before the throne of God today due to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Your eternity is secure. It's done. You're on the team, okay? You don't need to impress. You're already impressive because of the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled on you, right? He followed everything that you haven't. So if that is the case, how shall we then live if our eternity is this secure and our God is this good? Well, I would say three things. Number one, praise the Lord for his incredible grace in your life. His incredible grace. God the Father elected you. God the Son paid the bridal price for you. God the Spirit drew you to faith and repentance. Think about this. It was the work of the Trinity that saved you. Wow. And so if you're anything like me, my prayers go quickly to, Father, thank you for this day, and then straight to me. Whew. Right? It's almost like, gimme, gimme, gimme. And it's okay, because God tells us to bring our requests to Him. But you know, I would encourage you to take some time praising Him. Praising Him. We're going to be doing it for eternity. You might as well get a head start today. The second thing I'll tell you is this. I would encourage you to labor in the place where God has assigned you. Labor. The labor comes with you, right? Not you're going to be working, but the reward of your labor is going before you into heaven. So today, labor the place where God has assigned you. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about this. He goes, if you're single, don't try to get married. If you're married, don't try to get single. Which is divorce, I guess. Don't kill your wife, okay? So, but the point of it is, it's saying is that as believers, it doesn't mean you can't long for those things. It doesn't mean if the Lord doesn't open up a door, yes, pursue it. But the point of it is, God has you at a particular job, a particular neighborhood, a particular place in life for you to labor in the kingdom, right? What should it look like? Great commandment living, I would say. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And not only that, but Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance, that we should labor in them. So the point is, you don't have to impress the Lord. He's not impressed. He's impressed by His Son. Okay? But your sense of doing good works and laboring is just simply as a way of saying thanks. And the third thing I will tell you is this, is that since we have been talking about hell, my encouragement is witness to the lost. John 4, it says, the fields are white for harvest. Jesus will even say, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. The problem with me, most days I'm focused on me and I'm not lifting my eyes and looking around and going, God put my wife and I and daughter in a particular neighborhood in Oak Cliff to be used for the kingdom of God, right? Practicing great commandment living, practicing great commission living. We're supposed to make disciples. This is what we do. And the sweet thing about it is God in His kindness, He could have just gathered all His elect in one fell swoop, but instead He lets us be a part of the deal. He uses us to gather His elect, even though we stumble and we are such big sinners. Witness, all right? I love what Spurgeon says. He puts it like this. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let none go unwarned and unprayed for. Now let me talk to unbelievers. You may have heard this today and you said, I mean, I've always heard that God is a God of love. It doesn't sound like that at all. And I would tell you two things, more so just two verses. You need to know this. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. God doesn't get a glee out of destroying the wicked. His justice demands it. And you need to know this today. He doesn't take pleasure in your own destruction. And number two, I'll give you another verse. If you're wondering, where's the love? I'm going to show you the love. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God's gift of love was His own Son, sent to die, to cover the wrath of God, to propitiate His wrath, so you don't have to go to hell. I implore you today, if you've heard the gospel 1,000 times, you've been in this church for years, it's not too late. Come to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your gift of life. Thank you for the Son, Jesus Christ. In Him alone is there life. I pray for anybody in here that does not yet know Him as their Savior. Would you grant them faith today that they would trust in the Son? In His name we pray it. Amen.